The Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. You will remember that we are immediately upon the heels of the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and Jesus' miracle of turning that water, those 6 great stone pots of water, into wine. We have that in the first 11 verses. In verse 12, we have what is called by rhetoricians a Janus, a scripture that looks both to what has gone before and anticipates what is getting ready to come. So it's looking, as it were, in both directions. Verse 12, they move from Cana to Capernaum. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. You will remember from our series in the Gospel of Matthew that Capernaum was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So if you remember that the Mediterranean Sea is on the west, and on the east, the border is generally thought to be the Jordan River. The Jordan River runs from the Sea of Galilee in the north down to the Dead Sea in the south. So we are in the northern part of the country on the northwest corner or shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now they came from Cana to Capernaum. So from Cana to Capernaum, you would go about 16 miles east-northeast. So mostly east, but just a little bit north they would have traveled. I would have you notice, though, there are a couple of things that connect this with the preceding narrative. First, those first 2 words, after this, connect you with the preceding narrative. But also look at the people that are attending. I would have you observe that it's not just those 5 disciples anymore that he had first gathered. His mother is with him, and also those that are called here brethren. It is altogether likely that the feast that the Lord Jesus was at, this wedding feast, was either one within the context of the family, or was one that was by some near friends where other relatives of the Lord Jesus would have been invited. So these brethren are either half-brothers or other relatives that would have been privy to the miracle there at Cana. And so others are beginning, they're seeing the miracles and they're beginning to gather around the Lord Jesus. Not necessarily bad in and of itself, but as we'll see in the Gospel of John, a faith that is founded upon these miracles and nothing else is not going to last, but is going to prove to be problematic. We'll even have it before the end of this chapter. People will be gathering around the Lord Jesus for a great many things, that actually don't have that much to do with the Lord Jesus. And they're not gathering around him for his person. They might gather around him for his teaching or his miracles, but not out of a love for his person. But they're beginning to gather around. Now notice this verse also looks toward the next section, the cleansing of the temple, and that it says that they did not stay very long in Capernaum. So it's looking forward to the next text as well, which is basically where we're picking up today in verse 13. They move from Capernaum to Jerusalem. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is a striking thing. Throughout the first chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus was said on several occasions to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And now we find the Lamb of God going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This is very important in the Gospel of John as a whole. In these first 11 chapters, we will have a reference to 7 different feasts. The feast days in the Gospel of John are much more important than in any of the other Gospels. And one of John's points in structuring his Gospel in this way is to point out that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the feast days. That all of these feast days were looking forward to him, and in particular the Passover. At least 3 of the feast days that will be talked about are Passovers, and quite probably a 4th as well. That's simply referred to as the feast day. But the Lord Jesus is going up, and he is the fulfillment of all of that Old Testament worship, with all of its sacrifices and symbolism. He's the fulfillment of the temple, as he will shortly preach himself. I am the fulfillment of this temple. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. In all of the worship of the Old Testament, there were elements of inadequacy that pointed beyond themselves to a future fulfillment. You see, when we talk about types or the typology of the Bible, it is the nature of the case that there must be something inadequate in the type, or else it wouldn't be a type, it would be the fulfillment. As we saw this morning from Ezra chapter 2, there's something inadequate about the restoration from Babylon. It doesn't quite match up to all of the prophecies, and that's partly the point. You don't stop looking at the restoration, but it keeps the gaze looking forward to a final and complete fulfillment of those prophetic utterances. And what the point that Paul is making in Hebrews, throughout all of it, but here as we have it in chapter 10, is that the believing Israelite that was participating in that Old Testament worship would have always sought an inadequacy in their worship that was pointing beyond itself to fulfillment in something else. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You see what Paul is saying here in the epistle to the Hebrews. He's saying as they would come back year after year after year offering their sacrifices, they would be acutely aware that these sacrifices weren't taking away their sins. And they would learn a very important lesson. I have to go back. Why? Because that past sacrifice didn't purge my conscience of sins. It's inadequate. And of course, the blood of bulls and goats never did take away any sins. And so they had to offer year by year. There was an inadequacy in those sacrifices that pointed forward beyond themselves to that perfect sacrifice, that sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ would offer. A very different sacrifice, as Paul would talk about it, for the Lord Jesus Christ, once he shed his own blood, sat down, it's a completed work, and no more sacrifices were to be offered. A once-for-all sacrifice, full and sufficient, and no other was needed. Paul will go on to explain that this was true also of the priesthood. There was an inadequacy of the priesthood. Well, how would you know that as an Old Testament saint? Because you would go, and he would have to offer a sacrifice for himself first, before he could minister unto you. There's an imperfection in his priesthood, and he would have to do that over and over again, because those sacrifices weren't sufficient for him. The blood of bulls and goats is not taking away any sins, and this high priesthood is insufficient, always looking beyond itself to a perfect high priest that needed not a sacrifice to be offered for him, but he laid down his life as an atonement for his people. So all of this worship, the temple services, the feast days, were all pointing beyond themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, the Passover, as John will emphasize it, John will make a lot of this in the Passion narrative, that the Lord Jesus Christ is selected at the hour they would have been selecting the Passover lambs. And he's presented at the hour of preparation, when they would have been presenting the Passover lamb as acceptable, as it were. And he sacrificed when they sacrificed the Passover lambs. John is going to make a big point of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover, and that the Passover was always looking forward to him. The blood of lambs once delivered Israel, national Israel, from the destroying angel. Here is the angel of God's justice and judgment passing over Egypt. And by the spreading of a lamb's blood upon the doorpost, they could be delivered from that destroying angel. But this is a different Lamb of God who comes in fulfillment of that. He comes, he sheds his blood just the one time, not year by year, to take away the sins not just of one nation, but of the entire world. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. And that Passover supper has given way to our Lord's Supper, which we are getting ready to celebrate just next year. As I pointed out, look there at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. The atonement that is held forth to us there is fully sufficient. We need not look to any other. Have you ever noticed that the bloody sacrament of the Passover has given way to a bloodless sacrament of the Lord's Supper, bread and wine, because his blood has been shed once for all, and the sacraments are no longer bloody signs. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. When we come to the Lord's table, we come remembering the sacrifice and proclaiming our interest in it. In other words, we say we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we become partakers and beneficiaries in this atoning sacrifice. That when his blood was shed for us. And not just in general, but this is one of the beautiful things about the sacraments. For me in particular. Apply to me in particular, you in particular, as an individual called to the table, to remember that sacrifice that was offered once for all, and to proclaim your interest in that sacrifice that was offered once for all. I would also have you observe here in our text in John that Jesus was a man born under the law, and he was observant of divine ordinances, as Paul will say. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And when that meant going up to Jerusalem for the Passover as an adult male, he went up to Jerusalem for the Passover and celebrated it. This is an aspect that has become somewhat submerged in Christian theology. This is an aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can miss. Almost all evangelicals understand about the atonement. that we needed the guilt of our sins expunged, and certainly we did. But we also needed one to perform the deeds of the law perfectly on our behalf. It's not just the expunging of guilt, that's necessary, but it's also the imputation of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, also sat down as one who had fulfilled all of this holy law for the sake of his people. And we gain an interest in that by faith, united to Christ by faith, having an interest not only in his atonement that takes away the guilt of our sins, but having an interest in his righteousness imputed to us, that perfect law keeping. So when we appear before the Lord Jesus, when we appear before God the Father, we come as righteous persons, not just ones that have had our guilt expunged, but as perfect righteousness imputed to our account, as if we have also fulfilled all of this holy law in our union with him. Theologians, and these are good words to know, talk about his atonement as his passive obedience. He offered himself up as a sacrifice. But they'll talk about his law-keeping as his active obedience, which was also necessary for our redemption. He kept all of this law. What a beautiful picture we have of this when he goes up, the Lamb of God, to celebrate the Passover, his passive and active obedience. The Lord Jesus goes up for the Passover, and he finds himself deeply offended by what he finds in the temple at Jerusalem. Verse 14. And Jesus found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. So here he enters into the temple and he sees merchants selling oxen, sheep, and doves for the sacrifices. But you should understand that in and of itself, the selling of oxen, sheep, and doves for the sacrifices was perfectly lawful. And that it be done someplace was lawfully necessary. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, it said that if you lived a great ways off from the temple, you should take your sacrifices, those animals, and in the place of your dwelling, change them for money. In other words, get money for your livestock. And then you would not have so many sheep and oxen and whatever to carry down to Jerusalem. You would just carry your bag of money, and there you would buy those things for your sacrifices. It was one of the provisions that the Lord made for his people when they had a great distance to travel, so that they would not be discouraged in keeping the feasts. Also, the money changing makes a good bit of sense. In Exodus chapter 30, there was a half shekel temple tax for every adult male. And it appears, we can't tell from Exodus 30 that this was an ongoing thing, but during the reign of the godly kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, we see that such a tax was collected again. So there was going to be money changing there. People were coming from all over the Roman Empire with all different kinds of currency. There would be some necessity of being able to convert that currency into local coin. I mean, it's something that they would need to do. The point is that the things that are going on in the temple are not in and of themselves or by themselves evil. Well, what's the problem? Because Jesus is obviously offended, verse 15. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. So here is what Jesus does. He gathers up cords, maybe the very cords that have been used to lead these animals into the place. He gathers them up and he fashions something of a whip. And he uses that whip to drive everyone and anything out of that area. He cleanses the temple, as it were. This includes the sheep and the oxen. He drives them all out. He pours out the money of the money changers. He throws over their tables. And he bids the dove sellers take these things hence. So some are driven out by force and some are driven out by words. But he clears the place. He cleanses the place of those things that were offending. An application immediately presents itself. So much for the effeminate Jesus so popular in American culture. Here is a man that was so terrible in his countenance that even though these people had great amounts of money at stake, they dared not to resist or oppose him. Here he is, just one man in the midst of a multitude, and his countenance was so terrible that nobody sought to stop him from what he was doing. At the most, he's going to get us a question about his authority to do so. But obviously, there was such a command in his presence that, and in his countenance that everybody took it for granted. Well, we're going to concede for the time being that you have the authority to do so, and we're going to see ourselves out of here. There was no tumult. There was no struggle. He simply puts them out. There's an important point here. When the Lord Jesus gave to his church the provision for learning about him generation after generation, he did not give us pictures. He did not give us movies. He gave us a book with words. And I wonder if the idolatrous view of Jesus that so many of us still struggle with in our minds, if that doesn't come from the pictures that we saw of Jesus growing up. This effeminate Jesus with the halo about his head. But you see very few pictures of this Jesus who was so terrible in his appearance that men simply scattered before him, obviously recognizing him as a judge and well able to cleanse this temple. It is not up to Hollywood to teach us about the Lord Jesus in movies. And these things, this is the interesting thing. And I'll tell you a true thing. People have always protested, well, maybe we can do the movie right and rightly represent Jesus this time. But do you know that for more than 2,000 years, people have been trying, and it always leads to an idolatrous view of Jesus. It has never worked. If we're going to learn about Jesus, we learn about him in one place. We learn about him in the Holy Scriptures. He's given us words so that we might know him and not images, because those images have always led to a misunderstanding of his person. You want to put it to a trial? Go and read the medieval meditations of Julian of Norwich. She pretended to have some visions during the time of her illness. And those visions and the Jesus represented there has nothing to do with the Jesus of the Scripture. It has to do with the Jesus of the artwork that she saw all about her in Roman Catholicism. It's always led to a misunderstanding. We go to the Word to learn about Jesus. And what do we find about him here? He is holy Jehovah. Jehovah has suddenly come into his temple, as was prophesied in Malachi. To do what? To correct the Levites and the priests there. He has visited his temple suddenly, and it was a terrible thing. And this also, most of us have this effeminate view of Jesus that we need to get over. But he is not so. He is not one to be trifled with. He is the holy God of heaven. And his judge, as I've been saying in recent days, his eyes are as a flame of fire. Some people treat the Lord Jesus Christ as if he is not a great and terrible being, not worthy of love or fear, hardly anything. So sallow and paltry. But it is not so. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we find him here, is as ferocious as a lion, the Lion of Judah, a king that has been roused, a priest that will cleanse his temple, and terrible in his appearance. Something for us to think about and remember when we make an approach unto his holy table. As a gracious Savior and Shepherd, he will gather us there, but he is not to be trifled or played with. He is a terrible judge indeed. We still have the question before us. Why does he do this? These things are lawful in and of themselves. D.A. Carson, who's a contemporary interpreter, says that there's good evidence that they did this kind of thing before this period in time on the Mount of Olives, which would have been completely acceptable. The selling of the sacrificial animals and the changing of money, that they did those things just across the Kidron Valley at the Mount of Olives. All of this business would have gone on. But now they've brought it into the temple, and that is precisely the problem with it. The problem is not the thing in itself. The problem is where? Where it's being done. The house of converse with God is not to be made a house of commerce. This is the place where people go to meet with their God. And in some ways it greatly misrepresents the gospel to have the buying and selling going on there. Because you will remember the great call in Isaiah. If you're thirsty, come to the water. You can have no money. Come, buy and eat. And it's wine, milk and honey that will satisfy you. But you see, to sit there and put these people at cost for their worship was not fitting. And to do that in the temple is not fitting. The place of communion with God is not to become a house of commerce. And we should be clear that things that are completely lawful in and of themselves can become sinful when done in the wrong time, place, or manner. And this is an area of ethics where we can be a bit dull. We know this concerning the Sabbath day. This is a good illustration. Things completely lawful, the enjoyment of a ball game, say, completely lawful, become sinful on the Sabbath day because the Sabbath day is not the time for such things. We can speak words that are completely lawful, but if at the wrong time or in the wrong manner, sinful, having sins attend them. These kind of things, beginning to attend upon the circumstances of ethics, something that we ought to attend to if we're going to grow and become more perceptive in our ethics. Now, there are other attending sins that are suggested here. One thing that is almost certain, that these booths were in the outer court of the Gentiles, that they were doing this commerce, not in the court of the Jews or in the court of Jewish women, but in the court of the Gentiles, where they would not have felt that they had to keep that place clean or in as good order. During that second cleansing of the temple, Jesus will call that place the house of all nations. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, which suggests that it's the court of the Gentiles, the place where all nations are coming to offer prayers unto God. This would, of course, be very offensive to the Lord Jesus, because this is just another way that the Jews were keeping the Gentiles back and keeping them at arm's length. Can you imagine how distracting it would be to come up for your prayers in this place? If I were parading sheep and goats and oxen through this place while you're trying to offer your prayers, it would have a great tendency. See, we can miss this when we think about other people, but wouldn't it have a great tendency to drive you out of this place so that you would not want to attend at all? And so it was there. They're keeping the Gentiles back. And again, this is another way that the Lord Jesus is anticipating the salvation of the Gentiles. Even now, so early in his ministry, showing his concern for the Gentiles and for Gentile worship. There's also the problem of inappropriate profiteering. It's a very interesting discussion among the commentators. D.A. Carson, who is very good, says, there's no criticism of the priests in what is done here, no explicit criticism. So he doesn't see that the priests or those that are responsible for regulating or governing the temple, he doesn't see them as being blameworthy in this, because Jesus doesn't say anything about priests here. And yet, you read the Puritans and they all think that the priests are blameworthy. So what's going on? I think that the Puritans are right here, understanding more comprehensively the Word of God, as good as D.A. Carson is. Who would have to allow these booths for them to come in? The priests and the Levites that were responsible for the government of the house. When you couple this with Jesus' ongoing polemic in all of the Gospels against their greed and their desire for increase of wealth, and you couple that with Jesus' obvious contempt of the money, he turns over the money table here. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't hate money in and of itself. It's money ill-gotten here in the temple that he is protesting again. But his contempt for the money leads to this conclusion. Matthew Henry says this, the market was admitted into the temple by the chief priests for filthy lucre. For no doubt, the rents for standing there, and fees for searching the beasts sold there, and certifying that they were without blemish, would be considerable revenue to them. And this is altogether likely conclusion. You do see the Lord's disdain for the money. There's another text that we'll look at this evening that I think points more to it. I referenced it earlier, Malachi's text. The Lord will appear suddenly in his temple after the ministry of the messenger, John the Baptist. The Lord appears suddenly in his temple to correct the Levites there. And this is part of their correction, I do believe. But be that as it may, I think we have a most pertinent application for us concerning how riches might distract us in the midst of our worship. Now, we ought to have a biblical attitude towards labor and towards riches. Labor is good. Man was said about labor, not just after the fall, but before it. He was given quite a big job. Here I've created this great wide world. Who knows, maybe even this great wide universe. And I want you to be the gardener of the whole thing. I want you to exercise dominion over all of it and take care of all of it. Cultivate it. Bring forth its potential. This is your job. Not a small job for Adam. And one that no doubt before the fall he would have much delighted in. His heart would be singing in the midst of his labor. This is something that Protestants understood right from the very beginning, and it generated a lot of wealth. The concept of vocation. I've been called to my work by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I do all of my work as unto the Lord. You know how that's talked about in the scripture. Servants don't serve just so that your master might see you with eye service, but do all of your labors unto the Lord, because your Lord sees you all of the time and you're laboring for him. He's called you to that work. You work for him. And so you want to do all of your work with excellence because he sees all of the things that you do. And you're laboring for the manifestation of his glory in the earth. You want him to be greatly glorified in your excellent conduct in your work. All of these things are very important. Also, not only is the labor good, but the fruits that come out of labor are good things. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We have had this text in a previous sermon series and in a recent sermon, but it's good to review it as a whole. We talked about the problem of forbidding to marry, but it's part of a larger problem, calling the good things that God made evil. We ought not to call good things evil. It's a sign of great depravity in the midst of a people when evil things are called good and good things are called evil. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So you see what Paul is saying here. All of the things that God made are good. When you receive good physical things from your labor, those things are to be esteemed as good. The creatures that God made. You know, that it was the Puritans that coined the term creature comforts. He gave these creaturely comforts to comfort our physical man. And those things are to be received as good. So labor is good. God had always intended man to work hard in great tasks and in small tasks. And the fruits of that labor is good. But we have throughout the scriptures also warnings concerning these things. Because it is the great tendency of sinful men to twist and pervert the good things that God has given us. One of the things that we're warned about is that we're never to trust in our labor as being that which provides for us. And it's very easy. You can see how easy it is to make this slip The normal means of our temporal provision is our labor. That's the normal means that God has set up. We labor, and then the reward of that takes care of us. You see that? So I have a need. My family needs to eat. What's the normal means that God uses? I go to work. I do something productive. Somebody buys that from me, whether it be my time or whatever it was that I produced. And then I take my money and I buy the food that my family needs to eat. It's the normal means. Labor unto physical sustenance. But again and again, you see how short a jump it is to go from this is the means by which my family is provided for to trusting in the arm of the flesh. And think, becoming so slavishly committed to the means because you believe if I do the means, then we're going to have provision. And it doesn't quite work that way. God will say again and again, don't trust in the arm of the flesh. And the way that he set up things in creation seems purposefully designed to remind us of this. You can go out and you can till that ground and you can plant that seed, the work of the arm of the flesh. But if he doesn't send rain and make those things grow, you still don't have anything to eat. So you see how foolish it is to trust in the arm of the flesh. You're supposed to do your duty, go till and plant and pray. But if God doesn't give the increase, there's no increase. This nation learned that during the Great Depression. Everybody's feeling pretty smart until nothing will grow if God doesn't send rain. And if nothing grows, all industry begins to grind to a halt. The economy stagnates and nobody's smart enough to rectify that situation. God doesn't send the rain. We've had it. What is the point being made here? We don't trust to the labor for our provision. God feeds you. Now there's a normal means. One of the ways that we honor God is by employing his normal means of provision, laboring. But we should never lose sight of the fact that it is God that feeds us. And day by day, he has given us a witness that he feeds us even if we're not laboring. You sleep every night, don't you? There you are. 8, 10, 12 hours. No laboring. And your belly's still full of food. He takes care of you when you're not laboring. And one day in seven, we come aside. And we don't labor at all. And has anybody been hungry on the Sabbath day when you're not laboring? God sends us day by day and week by week witness that he feeds us. Even when we're not laboring. He takes care of us. And he takes care of us by use of the means. But remember, as our confession says, sometimes he will work above those means or contrary to those means. But it is the Lord that feeds us. And it's very important. This is actually very liberating, if you can understand it. God feeds me as I obey. And you can understand how liberating that is. I obey part of the time by going to work and toiling for financial provision for my family. That's part of my obedience. But see, this is the part we must understand. Sometimes I obey by ceasing to work in that way and by going home and tending to my family spiritually and emotionally. But the Lord will feed me when I obey. But it's both of those kinds of things. Well, what does it mean when I won't stop working? It means that I'm unbelieving, that I'm not trusting him. That I think I've got to keep employing that means and keep employing that means and keep employing that means. Because if I don't, there's not going to be enough. Not so, says the Lord. I command you to go to work sometimes. Go and make that financial provision. And then I command you to come home and look to the emotional and spiritual well-being of your family. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says. And you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. He talks about how liberating it can be to come to understand this. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's very important what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Seek first the kingdom of God, and God will feed you. Obey him. Make that your principal priority, to obey the Lord, and then trust that he will meet all of your needs. And as I said, sometimes seeking first the kingdom of God means going to work. And sometimes seeking first the kingdom of God means coming home from work and knowing when to leave off and to look to your families. That's part of the point of all of this. We must beware of laboring for the temporal estate to the exclusion of the spiritual estate. We can very easily deceive ourselves, get our Protestant work ethic, and that's very good, and go to work and work very hard. But if we're not looking to the spiritual estate of our families, we are just like the ones that Jesus is talking to here, those that are of little faith. Always running about trying to get the things that the Gentiles are getting, never trusting that your Father is going to take care of you, never content simply to obey because you believe that your Father's going to take care of you. You feel like you've always got to be pressing those means and pressing those means, or your family won't have enough. It's part of the point. We can't look to the material estate to the exclusion or hurt of the spiritual estate. And really, read the book of Ecclesiastes and you'll get a sense of this. If we don't relate the improvement of our temporal estate to our obedience to God, if God is not drawn into connection with our labor, it's just a passing vanity. Solomon says it's empty. All right, you built a great estate. Solomon said, I built the greatest. And who cares? It was empty. It's vain. At the end of the day. He said, but what is something that's worthwhile? You labor and you eat and you drink and you draw all of that into connection to God. These are the good gifts that he's given you. And now it's a great blessing and something of eternal worth because your God has been drawn into relationship. You labored for those things in obedience. You received those things in thanks. And those things are of eternal benefit. No longer vain and empty and worthless, but eternal, always of value. It's easy for us to be blinded by our riches. But this is an important point as we come to the Lord's Supper. Do you believe in coming to the supper that the Lord is going to feed you? Apart from all of your laboring and striving and all of the things that you do, do you believe that the Lord is going to meet you there and that he's going to feed you? That he's going to provide the physical bread and wine of the supper, but not only that, but spiritual bread and wine for the nourishment and strengthening of your souls. And that, apart from your labor and your striving, our God is good to us in that way. When we come to the point where we can understand the relationship that all we're doing is obeying, seeking first the kingdom of God, and all the other things are simply added to us, that's when we're really going to be set free. When we realize that all of our labor is really for the spiritual estate, and that the material things are simply added on by God's blessing, then everything that we do will have eternal benefit. Take some time and think about that. If I might, maybe it's worthwhile to be even a little bit more pointed. Is your labor for your temporal estate taking you and yours off from your worship? It's not an uncommon thing for men to come to church still distracted by the week's business, to find themselves awake on Sabbath morning, only still going through the problems of the week and still laboring. They're going to put down their work with their hands, but the mind is still laboring on those kinds of things. Are you distracted from your worship? You see, this is the problem. They brought the cattle in there and it became a distraction for the worship of the people. Jesus drives them out. There's not to be any distraction. One of the prayers of our Reverend Anderson up in Stratford was always, "Lord, distract us from our distractions. Put out all of the distractions, all of the things that have consumed your mind all week, and be set free to think about the Lord on this, his Sabbath day. Be set free from all of the distractions of the week and to think about the Lord here, while you're here, and not about changing diapers and fixing meals, and not about balancing the accounts and all of the kinds of things that we labor for and struggle over during the week." But he sets us free. You obeyed in those things, and now obey by setting them down and setting your hearts on things above. But I should also ask heads of household, is your labor taking you off from family and private worship, distracting you and taking you away from those things? Has your labor become like bleeding sheep and lowing oxen that is preventing your household from worshiping as they ought? It's very easy for us to become so busy in what we're doing that all of a sudden we find that we've missed family worship 3 or 4 days this week, because we've got this and that worldly care that are so much more important than instructing our families day by day in the Word. Indeed. More important than gathering everyone together and lifting our hearts in praise and adoration and thanksgiving that God has given us so much, both temporally and spiritually. You have something that's more important to be doing than that. See, it's very easy for us to be distracted by our worldly business. And perhaps everyone, this can include mommies as well, have you been completely taken off from your private worship? So busy with the children that that time of private worship that always used to be so very regular is completely gone now. And all there is the laboring after the children. Remember what the Lord Jesus does here and see his zeal in it. This is not something that the Lord Jesus was marginally committed to. But you see how it rouses him. There's a distraction in worship, and he drives it out with a whip. And do we have that kind of zeal? Yes, we all have very much to do. And in righteousness, we must take care of the children, and we must fix the meals, and we must do all of that work. But that is not the end of your duty, nor the principal part of it. When will we learn, "Martha, Martha, you labor after a great many things, but Mary has preferred the greater part and the thing that is more needful, to sit, to be fed in the midst of worship, adoring the Lord Jesus and listening to his words"? When are we going to learn these lessons? And I'm not exempt from any of this. I think preachers might very well deceive themselves concerning this more than other people. And it happens. It happens to me. Do you know, I had times in seminary, I might go a whole semester and get to the end of the semester and say, "I studied the Bible and studied the Bible and studied the Bible, but I don't feel like I communed with God for 5 minutes. It happens. And it happens to me now. I labor and I labor, and I want to understand this participle, and I want to understand this lexeme, and I want to understand this thing and that thing and this thing and that thing. And before you know it, I've missed the morning of worship because I'm doing that stuff. And before you know it, I'm too tired in the evening to have family worship, or so spent that I'm hardly worth anything in the family worship. And then I come to this text and I see the Lord Jesus' disposition to the distractions. Now he drives them out. And I think, have I indeed chosen the better part? What's the point learning how to parse the participle, or what's the point communing with God? Because if I parse the participle at the expense of communing with God, I think I've chosen pretty foolishly. And I've noticed this in myself even during this time when we're supposed to be preparing for the supper. Let's get ourselves ready. We ought to be. And it's a shameful thing when you consider the Lord's zeal for the purity of His house. We ought to have this kind of zeal to drive out these kind of distractions. As the Puritans would say, take these things captive by a holy violence and come with a single-mindedness to all of the occasions of worship, but particularly preparing ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. And look at the Lord's zeal, verse 17. And His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It's very interesting. You remember how John sent his disciples off. The Lamb of God. And they follow Him only to find a lion. You have to imagine that they were pretty surprised after having been with the Lord Jesus, after He'd been so gracious in receiving them. How surprised to see Him roused in this way. So the disciples remembered, as if this was an occurrence, something that occurred to them later, as they were overwhelmed by the spectacle, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They were bidden to follow the king, and they've recognized Him as king. But does a king do this work by himself, or rather does he send soldiers for this end? But here the king has been roused to cleanse the temple all by himself. They might not have understood at the time, but they would understand later. And they cite here Psalm 69, the 9th verse. In Psalm 69, what we find is that David's adherence to God led to alienation with wicked men. He could have communion with God or communion with wicked men, but he couldn't have both. And his adherence to the Lord had led to alienation from other people. And we find this zeal preeminently in the Lord Jesus. This holy zeal for God's house and for God's things. This moves Jesus as king to work by the might of His own outstretched arm and to drive all those offending out. If we're going to learn how to worship the Lord, both externally and internally, it's going to require this kind of zeal, and in a couple of different ways. If we're going to learn what kind of worship pleases God, we're going to have some zeal in study of the Scriptures. If we believe that God teaches us how to worship Him in the Scripture, and that almost every single chapter of the Bible pertains to worship in some way, well, we've got a lot of studying to do. And to carry the task all the way through is going to require zeal. It's not something that is easily accomplished or quickly. Sometimes people ask me about the psalmody issue and how long it took. I worked on it, probably the equivalent of a full-time job, for the better part of 2 years. It's a long time. Requires some zeal to keep going. Get a question that's difficult and you want to give it up. I don't know the answer to that. I want to be done now. But you can't quit. And Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, one of his, I can't remember exactly, but he said, resolve to pursue a theological difficulty until it's resolved, or until I die, one or the other. And that's a good resolution to take. I'm going to pursue this biblical question through until I get my answer, until I'm satisfied that there is no such answer given, that this is just one of the mysteries that's left for us, or until the Lord should take me from this place, having labored after its answer. I think that we need this kind of zeal if we're just going to learn how to worship God externally. But then we must have a zeal to be obedient and to implement the truth. Because there is nothing in this worship to appeal to the carnal man. So we are going to have to take our sinful part by that kind of holy violence and make it comply. All kinds of things that we could do to appeal to the carnal man. But none of this worship is designed for that. This is designed for the glory of God and for the edification of the spiritual man. And of course, you'll notice that all of this worship is word-centered, because that is fully sufficient to edify us and to build us up in the faith. But we're going to have to be zealous to obey. Men are very attached to their traditions, the things that they have always done. Setting those things aside takes quite a bit of zeal and determination to think, I'm not just going to be committed to this because this is what we've always done, generation after generation after generation, but we will adhere to all that God has done in His Word, even if that means being zealous enough to put down traditions that we find to have no biblical warrant. Also, we must have a persevering zeal. I would just have you notice that Jesus' cleansing of the temple took more than one time. He cleanses the temple here at the beginning of His ministry, but that reforming work didn't take initially, so He has to cleanse it again at the end. Zeal for the house of the Lord calls us to perseverance. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but there have been times when I think that I've overcome a sin or taken a certain sin only to find that it comes right back to me, and then you have to start all over again. But we have to have that kind of persevering zeal. If it's necessary to address that sin 7 times 70 times until we have victory over it. But we must be persevering in these kinds of things. Although he was an unbeliever, or perhaps because he was an unbeliever, he came to understand it very well. If you've ever read Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, he developed a plan to become a perfectly moral man. So he worked out a list of virtues that he thought were the component parts of perfect morality. And then what he did was he went virtue by virtue, and he said, I'm going to perfect this virtue in my life this week. And he would work on it and work on it and work on it until he at least thought that he had it. And then he'd move on to the next one. He said, but by the time I got to the third virtue, I found that the first one had completely slipped away. And then I had to go back and I had to do the first one over again, only to find that the fourth one had now slipped away. And he couldn't get anywhere with it and eventually abandoned the project. We have to have that kind of reforming, persevering zeal. Not just to address our sins one time, but to address them again and again, if necessary, as we see it in the Lord Jesus. Willing to cleanse that temple not just once, but twice, when they repeated that sin. And all of this is very useful as we're preparing for the table of the Lord. We have been taken away from our worship many different ways. We've been distracted by a great many things. This is a good time and a good season to review how we have been distracted and how we've been carried away by the cares of life, and to set our hearts again on the things of the Lord Jesus, as Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, set your mind upon things above, where God and Christ Jesus sit. I think if we do that, we'll find a much greater peace for our souls. I'm sure of it. And when we come to the table, we ought to come remembering Christ's atonement for those sins, as we talked earlier today. That the guilt of those sins is taken away by that sacrifice that we see memorialized there. And we are partakers of that sacrifice by faith. So we must come believing. And we must also come seeking grace. Even that kind of reforming zeal where even if we have fallen 100 times in a particular area, when the Lord bids us to rise, we will rise. And we will go again until there is victory. Certainly there is nothing in our flesh where we would expect any kind of victory. But if we've come to believe that the omnipotent Spirit of God dwells in our midst, we must believe He can sanctify us, even as He will sanctify us instantaneously and completely when we are translated into the next life. Let us pray.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwaters Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwaters Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.